Gracious God, this day we have heard your word. We pray that as we have heard it, you will give us a heart to be open to you and a will that is ready to serve you. Amen. J.B. Phillips once wrote a little book titled, Your God is Too Small. And I would like to pick up on that and say sometimes our God is too small and sometimes our church is too small. So the question might be, is your church too small? Sometimes when we are in a problem, we don't know how to get out of the tunnel. We've dug ourselves into a hole. We don't know how to get out. We don't know where to go. What do you need to do? You need to go out on a mountain. Get on a mountain and you can see where you're going. Remember the old cowboy story, movies and so on? There's somebody standing on the mountain looking at all the enemies down below in their long valley that goes miles and miles and miles. It's a hot desert sun in Arizona someplace. And then you see the mountain in the place where you need to be getting on the other side. But you know, you got to go through that. But if you can't get on the mountain, you don't know even where you're supposed to be going. But the whole point of getting up on a high-level plane somewhere, you can actually begin to see what the bigger picture looks like. And so today, based on the epistle reading, Paul takes us on a little bit of a journey up to a little high place where we can see the big picture. Because this is another bad week in not only North America, but France and Turkey. It's been an amazing summer so far, and it's been difficult, but sometimes I hear a lot of fear. And so when the moments like that, it's time to go to the mountain. It's time to get the big picture to see what's going on. But I want to speak a moment about the church, because sometimes we feel that same way about the church. And while Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, culturally, the face of the church has changed over centuries. And with my traveling to other parts of the world, I tell you, even today, it's more diversified than it has ever been. And you will walk into some churches and say, this doesn't even look like a Christian. They don't act like Christians. Why? Because they don't act like me. But the point is, they're still followers of Jesus, and I've been working on a church in China where I've had to endure more evangelistic sermons because they don't think I'm saved. And so we just sit and talk about, well, how do I get saved? Well, join them, and I don't do it, and they don't know what to do with me. But we are still, they still respect me, and we get along fine after a number of years. Excuse me. But one thing that's happened this week, as you already know, the General Synod made a decision that is going to be controversial. I'm just a part-time servant boy. So I don't get into this stuff, okay? But I know, because I have pastored for many years and been involved, that this is not should not be a zero-sum game to begin with, and it is one where there are conflicting views and a whole lot of people are unsure because we're still struggling with all the issues surrounding. That's all I need to say about it, but I know that there's, on one side, I see if I want to put it that way, but there are people who believe that the Anglican Church of Canada has simply lost its way and is in a state of apostasy. And so I just want to tell you, if you think that that's the case, you just need to know that our Anglican Church fathers, going back to the, let's say, the 16th, 17th century, they got ahead of you on this. Now, the articles of religion that's in the old red prayer book don't appear in the green book, because that green book feels like sort of a temporary book. It's been around a long time. But the articles of religion that come out of that, the 16th, 17th, probably 17th century, a series of articles, statements about our Anglican Church of England, as it was at the time, that our church is making certain statements about the authority of Scripture, the nature of the church, a whole lot of issues and errors in the church. Well, I just want to let you read here what they say in Article 21 about the authority of general councils. When the councils be gathered together, forasmuch as they be an assembly of men and women, whereof all be not governed with the Spirit and the Word of God. If you can understand that convoluted Shakespearean language, Elizabethan, they may err, E-R-R, and sometimes have erred, and furthermore, even in things pertaining to God. That is a fairly courageous statement. I don't know of many churches that will officially put in their statements of who they are and articles that will acknowledge with humility that their church in the past and probably in the present and in the future can err when those people are in council. And sometimes they say it's because they're not of the Spirit and they're not paying attention to the Word and all of that sort of thing. But now their list happened to be the Catholic Church's purgatory, dragging relics around, and all of those sorts of things that they said were supposedly necessary for salvation. And the Anglican Church says, no, they're not. And I think it uses the phrase, it's a fond thing vainly, vainly invented. I love the language. So this gives us a little bit of a picture of the kind of church that you have chosen to be in at this time in your life. All I was saying about that, it does not mean that this decision by this general council was an error. Please understand that. I am simply saying there's a humility in our church that acknowledges that from time to time we may get it wrong. I let you to sort out and let the church discern whether this is that case or not. That's not what the point is, to make a general statement about our church. But there are those on the other side who, if you can call it that, who would rejoice and celebrate that finally the Anglican Church has opened the doors wide to allow full matrimonial status to the LGBT community. But here's the catch-22 for all of us. If we're in the church and we're called to unity, to be together in some way, that when we celebrate that, it is also creating pain somewhere else. And so our brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church in Africa and Asia, there are many of them that are very disturbed about this decision, and it may create, at the very least, tensions with our church in the point. So while we celebrate a unity on one side, we are creating strain and fracture on the other side. Isn't that a lovely place to be? And so we recognize that this is one of those periods in history where we deal with. Now, I got to tell you that I was around when the fight was over the ordination of women. We've had two women priests consecutively. And yet in the 1970s, when they couldn't make a decision, they dragged the bones of a retired bishop out of mothballs and got him to ordain 11 women, I think it was. And illegally by the constitution of the church, but he said sacramentally, because I'm a bishop and I can do it. And he did. And that kicked it off before they ever made a decision on General Synod at all. I'm not saying that the issue is the same here, but I'm saying that sometimes there's a lot of upheaval that goes on in our church from time to time, and we are probably in another one of those moments. So such are the times that we live in, and so such is the church that we inhabit, unless we're Amish. The goal that we're trying to talk about this morning is the unity of the church. Somehow to be able to stay together with diversity around issues that have not yet been, where the dust has settled and the issues have not been sorted out, and where we sometimes don't talk to each other across the divide in views, and we need to begin to do that before we can actually begin to sort out even interpreting our scriptures and what this all means. But Paul counsels us, and we would be counseled well, to pray about all of these issues for ourselves, but for our church. And, you know, Stephanie and I, as well as you, are concerned about our primary place of ministry is the congregation. And so this is our responsibility to lift up the sense of unity in this place. So we counsel prayer and we counsel patience. And Paul used the phrase, forbearing one another. Do you know how hard it is to forbear some people? But we have those issues. You understand that. And that's what Paul is counseling. Why is he counseling? Because he's concerned that the body of Christ stay together. And we seek counsel from others. He can seek counsel from somebody inside, somebody outside. I would only caution, you will find maybe friends outside who will use this issue to say, now, I know you're upset about this, come to our church. And I'll tell you, that is unethical to do it, number one. Number two, their journey is not your journey. So don't get on their wagon, because you might find somewhere along the line, say, oh, well, you know, I kind of lean towards what they're thinking, but oh, I didn't plan to go that route. That's just counsel. Just a word. Some of you may be converts like I was and am into the Anglican way. And so I have sympathy with people who struggle with where they are. But just a word about the Anglican way, for those whose world has basically been the congregation, don't so see the bigger picture. We are a more open church. We are a more diverse church. We do allow for various views in ways that are more tolerant, I think, than some other churches. I'm not criticizing them, but I'm just saying this is who we are, and it may be a surprise to some people. But I came into the church back in the late 60s, don't count, and that I remember, I don't know if you ever heard of Bishop John Spong, who gets on television every time he comes to Canada and all that sort of thing. Well, just you need to know the House Bishops in the Episcopal Church in the States never paid much attention to him. He'd float in and say, well, I'm here for a couple of days when the House Bishops are meeting, but he said, I'm not going to be here very long. I've got this interview on television I have to run off to. And so they basically ignored him because there are other issues with him. But the John Spong of the late 1960s was Bishop Pike of Los Angeles, and he wrote books about questioning the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and therefore his deity, that sort of thing, and many other things. But he had the good sense to resign as bishop when he realized that he was probably moving in territory that was not good for a bishop to be in. So it's a church that has, I would say, majors on majors. We've got the creed, then we try to minor on minors. And at least from where I came from, that certainly was valuable to me. But just to know that we are the kind of church where if you've got questions about your faith, so I don't know if I believe in the resurrection, I don't know if I believe in the deity of this Jesus, I don't know if he's the only Savior of the world, I've got all these sorts of questions, I'm not sure I can say every line in the creed. That's okay. It allows you some breathing space. I'm in a church, and you're in a church that allows some breathing space so that it might take years to sort out whether or not this, any decision that the church makes is truly a decision for the church that would be honoring to God or not. But you've got some space to do it. Not every place I know would tolerate that. Okay. Question, how big is your church? Or is your church too small? Paul here, and I'm just looking at verses 15 to 20, because it's a big hunk to take on there, and I'll hardly address that. My time is moving fast. Paul is going to address some heresy down the line a little bit, because as much as the nice things he says about the church, he knows there's something happening in that church that's going to actually undermine that church eventually if they don't address it. So he's going to address it. And he's really basically saying the foundation is Jesus Christ. And that's one thing about our church. If you've got problems, you can sort that out, but our church is firmly founded on Jesus Christ, and it goes back to Jesus Christ himself and to St. Paul, who puts that in place. And see, and he places Jesus Christ at the very center of the very being of God, The very center of the cosmos, you've heard that, the whole universe, the whole created world, visible and invisible, and the church. So here are three questions. How big is your Jesus? Because that's the real question underneath, how big is your church? And the first question is Jesus as big as God? Verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. And that does not mean a hologram. It means it was an incarnation. He goes on to say in verse 19, which clarifies that, in him, this Jesus, is the fullness of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The very fullness of God. He's not part human. He's not part divine. He's fully human and he's fully divine as the creed has sorted out. He is the full revelation of God. You can't say, well, Jesus did, like one young woman who's in our Sunday school, regrettably, she kind of wandered off that. She said, well, I believe in some things that are Christian and some things that are Buddhists. I just want to know which ones. And if it's the ones that's going to dissipate Jesus as the full revelation of God and everything that goes with that, then it's not our faith. The full revelation of God. Full revelation of God means the very character. The DNA of God. When it says God is love, Jesus is love. We don't actually say, well, Jesus is kind of like God because he's kind, loving, etc., etc. No, God is like Jesus. So if you say, well, what's God like? Christians will tell you, and St. Paul will tell you, go and look at Jesus and figure that one out, then you will know what God is like. It means that the agent in creating the world is authorized to repair and renovate the world. Same God. It's not that God created the world, things got messed up, and he said, oh, geez, you've got to go fix that. Rather, the one who is the creator is the one who is the redeemer, the repairer, the renovator of the world. It's the same one. It's the same God. Second question. Actually, I think I missed. Sorry, the second question. Is Jesus big enough to save the world? The cosmos. So verse 15, he said, he was the firstborn. And see the words. Of all what? Creation. He's just not talking about you, me, and the fence post, or just the church. He's talking about all creation, the firstborn. In him, all things were created. All things. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In him, all things hold together. This is a startling claim, actually. Jesus created the cosmos as the second person of the Trinity, as God in action. He is the fountainhead, the source of all life, all matter, and in all the cosmos in the world. Scientists will explore, which they should do, as part of the stewardship of creation, explore the universe and Jupiter and all of that, and they should do it. And of course, we have this sense, you know, we finally got there. We are the first to get. No, you're not the first to get there, because by the time they get there and they read their Bible, they discover that Jesus was already, he says, been there. I got my fingerprints all over it. Got it? Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Jesus is the cosmic glue that holds this world together. This is the one who is keeping the world from imploding, and even this human family from self-destruction and annihilation. It doesn't seem true today because we have so many problems, but he is the one who is holding this from imploding and literally annihilating ourselves. Thirdly, is Jesus big enough to run your church? Oh, no, that gets messy. By the time we get a priest or two and some wardens around and a few committees, Jesus doesn't have much stuff to say sometimes. But it says that he is the head of the church, so that in everything he might be preeminent or have the supremacy over everything. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. See, he's making that clear, covering the whole universe, everything. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus dying on the cross 2,000 years ago in Palestine has something to do with the rulership of God over the galaxies of the universe that you and I don't even know about yet. May never. One biblical scholar paraphrases this line. He says, "He is the head of the church that he might become head over everything else." You see where this is going? That his lordship is going to be over absolutely everything. But he's starting with you and me. And he's starting with the church. And that's why we have such a responsibility to follow him in discipleship and to emulate that which he is about so that he is exalted and lifted high. See, there's some people who like Jesus, but they don't like the church. And I understand that sometimes. Shelley, the English poet, said this. Now just get this. He said, "I could believe in Christ if he did not drag behind him that leprous body of his, the church." Now that is a marketing tool for Christians. God doesn't actually give us that option, does he? But the bonus is, and it's hard for me to grasp my head around it, mind you, grasp in my mind, but when we come, when we worship God, we exalt Jesus Christ, we pray, and we share the peace with one another in all our differences and our diversities, that we are witnessing a clue, and we are exalting the one who is holding together the galaxies, the millions of them that we never know or see. That's the God that we're serving. And yet somebody tells me that they're not Christian anymore because our God is really too small, but they've found a much more expansive understanding. I'd like to see if you can get beyond this one. So, in the end, it is an evil deception to entice you to see the church as only a frail, weak, sometimes aimless, unappealing, and corrupt and misguided institution. I said that's an evil deception. When you enter this place again, I pray that you will pray for eyes to see it the way that God sees it. The way that God sees it as a small microcosm of that great multitude flung throughout time and space into eternity. A victorious throng of people that have met the evil one face to face, looked him eye to eye, and have conquered him through the power of the cross and the resurrection of the church's head, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.